Today we begin John chapter 4. We finally made it, and we will start the final topic in our The Natural versus the Supernatural series, which is redemption. I did want to do a brief recap because we have covered quite a bit since we began this journey a couple months ago, but I won't be able to get to it because this message turned out to be far more packed than I thought. I am thinking of doing like a hybrid in-cap sermon Q&A thing at the end of this series, kind of covering the different topics. I think what happens at times, specifically for us here in America and who do church more traditionally, is you have been conditioned to come and think you don't have to participate in the service, that during this time, it's the preacher's job to get up and communicate, and I'm just supposed to sit, maybe not even engage in your own thinking, critically thinking through and following along with what's being preached, let alone the sermon being turned to you and you actually telling what you get from it. If you're not trained and discipled to see the gathering together, the opening of God's word and the teaching of God's word in that way, then you can easily slip into that traditionalism of thinking you come, you sit, and you leave. That's not actually how the New Testament says that discipleship was done, let alone what we call Sunday service. They discussed it. They opened the scriptures that they had, which was the Hebrew scriptures, and then the apostles taught them and they discussed it. It was like a big Bible study. And so that's what I'm thinking about doing at the end of this series is turning it. And instead of it being one-sided, it becomes dual-sided and we both get to engage in what we learned. Or maybe you realize you didn't learn anything because you didn't come and pay attention. You didn't think that there was something that you had to actually participate in. So we'll see. That's what I'm thinking about, and we'll see how the Spirit leads. As for today, if you haven't turned, go ahead and go to John chapter 4. We are just going to focus on the beginning of this account rather than, like I did with the other passages, we read the whole passage and we just zeroed in on portions. John chapter 4 is too much because it's really one setting. And so rather than reading the whole chapter, I'm going to just zero in on the first couple of verses. We are going to be diving deep into context this morning, so get your snorkels ready. Yep. I'm going to have fun, and my prayer is that you also have fun as well. Okay, John chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, which gives us context to John chapter 3 when he says that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing, actually just the disciples were. Verse 3, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon, and lo and behold, verse 7, I'm only going to read the first portion, first sentence. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and that's where we're actually going to stop. So we're going to stop at 7a and pick up the rest next week. Apostle John and how he starts chapter 4 is taking great care to include these little details because they all matter to how we see, believe, and live for Jesus. Like, details matter so much that the thing, whatever particular food you enjoy the most, your favorite dish, think about your favorite dish right now. You do realize your favorite dish is made up of what? A bunch of little ingredients. Details. You just enjoy the finished product. unless you make it, then, you know, and praise the Lord for the moms and the wives. I understand. Y'all will slave over meals, right? And then don't even be hungry when you finish. Like, mommy, you gonna eat? Nope, I'm tired. I'd have been nibbling, making all this dang on food. Okay? But often we enjoy the finished product without really acknowledging that it was a collection of smaller ingredients that produces the thing that we enjoy so much. That is the case with details. Details are like the ingredients in your favorite dish. Each of them make up what you enjoy, as Matt Chandler called, edible glory from God. Your taste buds are having a revival with your favorite dish because of all of those little ingredients. The same is true for Scripture. The details set up our understanding so that our eyes, our mind, our hearts, and our hands can behold the glory of God contained in its pages. And John starts chapter 4 loaded with details so that he can set up the scene so that we can behold the glory of Jesus a little bit more. For example, the dispute with John's disciples and some of the Jewish leaders that we read in John chapter 3, verse 25, apparently didn't stop with John and his disciples. Apostle John says the reason why Jesus and the disciples stopped baptizing and left the area was because the Pharisees had heard about their success. Bible scholars believe that insert Pharisees had heard means they came to where Jesus was to do with him what they did with John when John was baptizing Jesus. And if you recall, around that time when the Pharisees came and interrogated John, John called them what? A brood of vipers. The Pharisees came to these baptisms in their self-righteous posture and attitude to interrogate and be a distraction. This context helps us understand why Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee and how we get his trip through Samaria. Jesus left from where he was doing good ministry because of the Pharisees' antagonism and chose to head into a land and a people with known bad reputations. Jesus left the self-righteous to go do ministry where people are seen as unrighteous. That's telling. The particular Greek term John uses for left in verse 3, scholars say, is not communicating a simple exit the area, which is how we would read he left Judea, that he exited Judea. That's not exactly what it means in the Greek, but that Jesus was dismissing himself from the presence of the Pharisees' religiosity. In other words, Jesus was like, I'm not dealing with these clowns today. Let's roll out. That's 21st century terms. Oh, I see so-and-so coming. Yeah, no thanks. Which gives us our first note. The ministry of redemption can be hampered where religiosity thrives. The ministry of redemption can be hampered where religiosity thrives. Religiosity is of the natural. Remember, natural. Natural means existing from what is physical and experienced by the physical senses, sight, touch, hear, taste, smell. We saw in John 3, natural is earthly things. It is of this world. That's religiosity. Religiosity is of the natural. Redemption, on the other hand, is of the supernatural. Supernatural means beyond the natural, beyond what is physical and what is experienced only by the senses. Supernatural doesn't mean without the natural, but that it's not limited to the natural because it's beyond and unrestricted by the natural. Jesus says that supernatural is heavenly things, these things that come of or from the Spirit of God. Religiosity wants things to look a certain way and be done in a certain way. It's inflexible and rule-centric. There's no margin for the Holy Spirit. The ministry of redemption is about changing people's lives by them encountering Jesus wherever and however. So, if there are times where you've been around church long enough, you've been in church long enough, serving in church long enough, et cetera, et cetera, and you were bothered because the way church was ran, a ministry was ran, an outreach was ran, an event was ran, et cetera, didn't conform to the way you thought it should have went, and yet the result was people were still coming to know Jesus? That's religiosity on your part. That's you trying to hamper the ministry of redemption. Because redemption, the ministry of redemption, is about people's lives being changed by them encountering Jesus wherever and however. Let this point be an aura or aroma check for your presence with and among other people, family, coworkers, classmates, church folk, etc. Don't be that one that's always nitpicking, always criticizing, always finding something to cause a dispute over. Don't be that one. Don't be that one that when people hear that you're coming, they rather leave than deal with you. All right, folks. If you notice that every time you come into a room, people leave the room, it's probably not because of them. And often people are just too nice. We call it passive aggressive, and they don't want to tell you the truth. I will politely tell you the truth. It's you. You're the problem, at least to them. Now, it may not be valid, but it may be valid. And possibly you become like the Pharisees. When your presence enters or they hear so-and-so is coming, and they're like, I'd rather not go. That's telling. That's telling. That means the aura that you give off, the aroma of your presence, rather people leave than be around you. Without them saying it, what they're saying is you spiritually smelly. You don't have the aroma of Christ. You have the aroma of a Pharisee. Don't be those people that snuff out the ministry of redemption because it doesn't look like what you would do or approve. Think about it. Throughout all the Gospels, we never read of the Pharisees doing any profitable ministry for God. Their religiosity had become a ministry of antagonism. And here, while Jesus is doing good ministry, successful ministry, they were bothered by the fact that more people were going to Jesus, even more than John. They disliked John. And disliked that people were coming to John, but then they got even more bothered when they heard more people were going to Jesus. So they came because they saw that as a problem. And then they became the very problem that they thought they were coming to solve. The antagonism of religiosity is a hindrance to the ministry of redemption. Please do not let this be you. Now, even though Jesus and his disciples stopped baptizing and left because of the Pharisees, this was all a divine setup for something greater. And those of you who have done any Bible study, again, you've been around church long enough, you've heard a pastor preach on John 4, and he always emphasized the fact that he had to go through Samaria. But maybe they never told you why. Not simply because he had to meet with the woman at the well, et cetera, et cetera. No. Those details set up actually why he had to go through Samaria. The details clue us in chapter 3, verse 22. And here in chapter 4, verse 3, they give us some insight that where They were baptized, and Jesus and his disciples in the Judean countryside was probably about 20 miles away from Jerusalem at some area around the Jordan near where Jesus was baptized by John. Look at this map. What you're going to see in this map is that little red finger where it's pointing to is probably where Jesus was baptizing. Well, his disciples were baptizing at the Jordan. That blue line is the River Jordan, which runs from the Dead Sea at its bottom all the way into the Sea of Galilee in the top. Okay? This matters. Where they were baptizing matters for a couple of reasons. First, according to some scholars, even though going through Samaria was the straightest distance to Galilee from Jerusalem, you can see that dotted line if you can see it, from Jerusalem straight up into Galilee, Jews normally went around Samaria to avoid the Samaritans if they could. And the route they took, that green line right there, was going north along the Jordan River. Second reason why this matters, Jesus and his disciples were closest to that road that would take them directly to Galilee while avoiding Samaria. Straight shot. This means from where they were, there would be no reason to go through Samaria. To then go through Samaria from where they were baptizing would be rerouting their course and making their trip even longer, which is that red line that you see. I mean, that is going way out of the way, which John alludes to when he says in verse 6 that Jesus was worn out from his journey and sat down at the well. The equivalent of where Jesus and his disciples were baptizing to Galilee would be from our baptismal to Westminster. Straight shot right up 140. But Jesus's reroute through Samaria would be us going further down into Baltimore and around the Liberty Reservoir to get to Westminster from Route 26, Liberty Road, connecting it to Route 97, which is New Washington Road. That is way out of the way. Why would we double back and go around someplace just to get to Westminster when we're here? Unless there was another reason. So when John writes in verse 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria, the details he shares beforehand matter to understanding why this is significant. There is no doubt the disciples probably asked Jesus, "Rabbi, why aren't we taking the normal route along the Jordan River, especially since we're right here? Jesus, we're right off the 140. We could just go here and go straight to Westminster. Why we got to go around? You know we don't go through Samaria if we don't have to." And Jesus' answer was something John could never forget. He made sure he put it in there. "I have to go through Samaria." Think about it. None of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, include the story of Jesus going through Samaria. John does. Many scholars believe John might have been one of the disciples that stayed with Jesus when he sent the other disciples in town to get something. He might have been the one there within that earshot of that encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And probably was asking him those questions. "Why are we here? I mean, you tired, Jesus. We kind of just went way out of the way." And then the lady shows up and Jesus starts talking to her, and John's probably like, "Ooh, we don't do that either." And then after the 3 days had passed, he probably was like, "Was this what it was all about, Jesus?" And John made sure he put that in it. He had to go through Samaria. Jesus rerouted his return trip to Galilee. Here's your next point. Jesus rerouted his return trip to Galilee because redemption is about the pursuit of what needs to be recovered. Jesus rerouted his return trip to Galilee because redemption is about the pursuit of what needs to be recovered. Jesus intentionally went to a region with a bad reputation, Samaria, near an area with a bad reputation, Sychar, which is right across the way of Mount Gerizim, where he just happens to encounter a person with a bad reputation, the woman at the well. That's not chance. That's the providence of God working in the pursuit of redemption. Think about your own life. What place in life were you? What person were you when God got a hold of your life for salvation? I was a 22-year-old hothead full of anger and rage and some other stuff that I can't say in California, freshly kicked out the military, serving time in a federal facility that landed me there because I tried to take my wife's life and then subsequently tried to take my own life by suicide by cop. I was a bad dude with a bad reputation in a bad situation. And Jesus rerouted his trip and found me in prison. What about you? What kind of person were you? And Lord, if you think you were a good person, that's exactly why he saved you. Not because you were good. Because in that moment, you thinking you were good, your life was fine before Jesus made you a Pharisee. Myself righteous, I'm okay, I don't really need God. And yet he made his way to you to save you so you could see I absolutely needed God. Where were you? What kind of person were you when he found you? Where were you and who were you when redemption landed at your well in the middle of your mess? Maybe it was a mess you didn't even realize was a mess. Maybe, again, you thought your life was fine. Jesus intentionally went to a region with a bad reputation, near an area with a bad reputation, where he happens to encounter a person with a bad reputation. You know what that means? It's next in your notes. Jesus is not afraid of bad reputations. Jesus is not afraid of bad reputations. He's not afraid of the scandalous, even though some of y'all are. And I said some, and I definitely said y'all, because I'm scandalous. And I might be acting self-righteous right now. I like to think I'm not afraid of the scandalous. But Lord have mercy, some of the things and some of the people we like to point out and criticize and nitpick over simply because their sin looks different than yours indicates you're afraid of the scandalous. Here's some quick context about Samaria, so you can understand why all of this matters. The region of Samaria did not exist until Israel's kingdom split due to David's sin with Bathsheba into two. The northern kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom called the Kingdom of Judah. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 23 through 24, King Omri of the northern kingdom bought a hill from a guy named Shemer and built a city there and called it Samaria, which actually means belonging to the clan of Shemer. At that point, Samaria became a new region and the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, while Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. From the time of 9th century BC to this point at the time of Christ, Samaria was a region and a city that was at the center of many things. For 1,000 years, it was the most prominent city and region. Its only rival was Jerusalem, which at one point, Jerusalem was captured and counted as a part of Samaria until the time of Nehemiah when he restored Jerusalem to its own territory again. Now, that's some quick context on Samaria. Now, here's a quick history tour that explains why Samaria had a bad reputation. King Omri's son was King Ahab, who happened to marry the Gentile Jezebel and built a temple for Baal worship for her in the city of Samaria, which promoted rampant idolatry throughout the northern kingdom. It was the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Israel. That's 1 Kings 16:30-33. During the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, not all the northern Jews were exiled like the southern Jews after them were. So it's believed these Jews from Samaria married into the other refugee people groups that resettled in that region from Assyria's conquest. Hence, Samaria became multi-ethnic over a period of time and remained that way. So much so that even Alexander the Great, some 500 years later, after he conquered the area, allowed some of his generals to retire in the city of Samaria. When the Babylonians captured Samaria from Assyria and then captured the southern kingdom of Judah, they made Samaria the capital city again and brought Jerusalem under Samaria's region. That would be when Jerusalem was counted as a part of Samaria. Sometime during the Persian rule, the Samaritans built their own temple to Yahweh at Mount Gerizim, where Shechem is. All my guys and people in the Bible study know we've been talking about Shechem the last 2 weeks because it's prophesied in the book of Hosea as what would have been the center of their idolatry, which is right where the mountain is and their false temple was built. Shechem is across the way from Sychar, nearby Jacob's well. That's why when it says that he landed in a city of Samaria named Sychar, that's why John put that detail there. He wanted to highlight to those that would read his letter later on where Jesus went was an area known for bad. It was nearby an area known for a bad reputation. Their temple is believed to have been built around the same time the exiles returned with Nehemiah to rebuild the city and temple in Jerusalem. So there were competing temples built, rebuilt at the same time, which gives us a little insight into why the woman at the well says what? We worship at our temple. You Jews worship. And then she referred to their temple, and then she referred to where the Jews worship. This would be where this stems from. The Samaritans also had their own version of the Torah, which they edited to favor the northern kingdom tribes, and they didn't accept any other part of the Hebrew scriptures because they said it favored the southern kingdom tribes more. And then lastly, well, second to last, the Samaritan temple was eventually destroyed by the Jews in 2nd century BC, and the region of Samaria was under Jewish rule for the first time since before the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered in 722 BC. That's 600 years of Samaria not being under Jewish rule, and it was. But once the Romans conquered the whole area, they gave control of Samaria back to the Samaritans. And then lastly, by the time of Jesus, King Herod the Great, who had rebuilt the second temple in Jerusalem, also built a new temple in Samaria, but not to God. Second temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt to Yahweh. The temple that he built in Samaria was attributed to Caesar Augustus. He built it for the worship of the Roman emperor in Samaria. So in the eyes of the Jews from the southern kingdom tribes, and surprisingly the region of Galilee right above Samaria, which would be the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, they all viewed the Samaritans in three ways. So think about it. The two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, side by side, after all of their captivity, their exile, and their being post-exilic, the southern kingdom really, which just was narrowed down from right above Jerusalem all the way down a little bit, and then the region of Galilee, Samaria was right in the middle. So it kind of split what we would call the land of Israel, because they didn't really include Samaria anymore. So you got these two groups known as Israel, viewing the Samaritans, which is right in the middle, three particular ways. As distant religious relatives. Y'all acknowledge Yahweh in the Torah, but you edit it, you don't accept all the books, and you built your own temple. So we can't claim you as being truly Jewish. Also, as not being purely Jewish. These were the Israelites who intermixed with other people groups to remain in the land. And you see that in the book of Ezra as well. And then lastly, as political opponents, which is where the name Samaritan actually originated, to politically distinguish the Jews in Samaria from the Jews who follow Judaism, those who accept and obey the Hebrew scriptures and worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Think about that. If you caught the similarities, in a way, Jews and Samaritans, which the Samaritans of today are known as the Palestinians. That should be a telltale again for us, why there's so much friction over there. Jews and Samaritans living in the land of Israel then would be for us like Democrats and Republicans living in the U.S. We're national relatives as Americans, but divided on everything else. For some Jews during Jesus' time, the title Samaritan was derogatory. That's today somebody on the other side of the aisle calling you a liberal, calling you a progressive, or calling you a conservative. The same way, if you were on the other side of that finger being pointed and that label being slapped at you, you would receive that derogatorily. That's how Jews saw Samaritans. This is the bad reputation of Samaria. And the Jews' typical response to Samaria was to go around it, never claim them as family, not mingle with them, and try to avoid them as much as they can. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, said he had to go through Samaria and proceeds to ignore every single thing that was the typical response to Samaria's bad reputation. That's a portrait of redemption pursuing what needs to be recovered regardless of the obstacles and bigotry of others. And here is where the natural and the supernatural come in. The natural maneuvers around places and people with bad reputations. That's what the natural does. Think about what we just heard between the Jews and the Samaritans. How, again, that's very similar to Democrats and Republicans in our own country. Then think about folk you know or you know of with bad reputations. What is typically said or thought about those individuals? They're too far gone. They don't want what we have to offer. They won't appreciate it. They're too much to deal with. They don't listen. They hurt us in the past. They can't be trusted. They don't follow or conform to our traditions. They don't see the world the way we do. They don't live like us. All of that is reasoning from the natural on why we don't share God and his good news in word or deed with people with bad reputations. Because let's be honest, I'm going to put myself and y'all in that equation. If I could give you a glimpse of the kind of dude I was before I knew Jesus, be real. You don't have to say this because in this case, you don't have to respond. This is rhetorical. But I want you to think about it. How many of you would approach me with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe a handful of you would. And more than likely, the handful probably looks like me. That's not a good thing. Because that's reasoning from the natural. That's saying, oh, he looks different, he dressed different, he sound different. Oh, his life is way different. Clearly, I can't reach him. So I'm going to withhold the greatest gift ever simply because he got a bad reputation. We do that with other people all the time. But Jesus ain't afraid of bad reputations, man. Even though we are. And we definitely give off the aura that Jesus is too, because we often are. Jesus isn't afraid of bad reputations. While the natural maneuvers around places and people with bad reps, the supernatural, on the other hand, intentionally travels to the places and the people with bad reputations. In one passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, Apostle Paul says, everyone, every single person apart from Jesus Christ has a bad rep. Every single person. Verse 6, we're all ungodly. Verse 8, we're all sinful. Verse 10, we're all enemies of God. None of us are sitting here saved because we had good reputations and God just couldn't wait to be friends with us. That is not why we are saved. That is not how Jesus saw us. We were hostile to God. We hated God because we wanted to be the God of our life or give his glory to something else, another person, another belief, or another pursuit. No matter what age you got saved, no matter if you were raised in a Christian household and your biggest mess was disappointing your parents, no matter any of this, your reputation, my reputation, all of our reputations apart from Jesus was a wicked enemy of God. So even though humanity has and can do moral, ethical, and heroic things in God's eyes, apart from Jesus, good people do not exist. People are either sinful or saved, God's enemy or God's child. That's how God sees humanity. And yet, he still comes to our rescue. We and our bad reputations were the sole reason Jesus was nailed to a cross to endure God's punishment for sin. That's not maneuvering around messy people and bad reps. That's diving headfirst into the mess for our rescue. That's Jesus. And that's the supernatural pursuit of redemption. I'll wrap up. Yes, Jesus became like us to rescue us, but he is not like us. I'm going to say that again because I really want y'all to get this. Yes, Jesus became like us to rescue us, but he is not like us. We are more like the Pharisees and the way the Jews treated the Samaritans. That's our default. That's not Jesus. Jesus is not like us. He is better than us. And John chapter 4 has given us another glimpse of why that is. Savior details like these in Scripture. Don't brush over them. They are miniature spectacles that collectively display the beauty of our Savior and the glory of our God. I hope that's what you saw this morning. That just as God is the God over the living and the dead, he is the God of the micro and the macro. He is the Savior who detours into scandalous places to rescue scandalous people. May our awe of God stir up our love for him. If you're wondering how any of this is relevant to today and or to your life, what we explore today is totally relevant. Can we not at times treat ministry like the Pharisees? Can we not at times treat how we do what we do for God or how others do what they do for God like the Pharisees? With this self-righteous posture and attitude, more antagonistic than we are supportive, because it might look different. Do we not at times treat others how the Jews did the Samaritans? That's a yes for both. So here are some take-home points of application. Here are the things that we can walk away and say, here's what I can imply. Number one, check yourself often for acting like the Pharisees. Check yourself often for acting like the Pharisees. And yes, I put my on the slide so you would make it personal. Check myself often for acting like the Pharisees. Not everybody else. Because what did Jesus say to his own disciples? Man, if you don't take that log out of your eye before you start trying to pull a stick out of somebody else's eye. Police yourself before you want to go police some other people. Ask someone else to tell you when you're acting like a Pharisee, because you might think you being nice and thinking everybody else just don't like you for GP. Ask somebody that you trust and be like, why people always leave when I come around? They might, hopefully they love you enough to tell you the truth. And if they have to preface it with, well, don't take this the wrong way, that means you tend to take stuff the wrong way. And that's their nice way of not trying to offend you, because you might be easily offended. I'm going to tell you the truth, man. Don't turn people off to God or hamper ministering to people like the Pharisees did. Number two, check yourself often from viewing and treating others how the Jews treated the Samaritans. Check myself often from viewing and treating others how the Jews treated the Samaritans, and do the same thing. Ask someone else to tell you when you're being like this toward other people. You know what you should do, specifically for those of us living in America and specifically for conservative evangelicals? Go ask somebody that's not conservative how you treat people that aren't conservative. Let them tell you how you treat those that you view as Samaritans. And if you do that, I'm going to give you a gold star, because that takes some courage, because most of us don't want to do that. Most of us like to live in our tribes, people that look like us, that vote like us, view the world like us. That's when we become self-righteous, because you live in an echo chamber. You have no idea how your aura comes off to somebody on the other side. That's not Jesus, though. But that's what we tell the world Jesus looks like and smells like. Don't avoid places and people who need redemption because of their perceived reputations. Third one, pray for your eyes and heart to become more like our supernatural Savior, and then pursue others for redemption like he does and did with us. Pray for my eyes and heart to become more like our supernatural Savior, and then pursue others for redemption like he does and did with us. The disciples witnessed a Samaritan woman's life forever changed, and a Samaritan town experienced a revival because their rabbi rerouted them through a place that they normally bypass. Think about what they would have missed had Jesus acted like them. Think about what you miss when you act like you and not like Jesus. These three we can apply from this message and anything else the Spirit might have spoken to you. And please don't mistake this message as a rebuke. It's not a rebuke, especially not for us. I truly do believe our church does serving one another really well. I think we're welcoming to a point. And so I think we have good, but like everybody in every church, we have many areas where we can grow. But even more, as Christians, we are grouped and defined categorically before we are individually. And so often what you do that may not look or smell like our Savior actually affects my representation of Christ when somebody else hears that I'm a Christian, because they think of how you live and vice versa. And then it doesn't make it any better because you get Christians that are online and then get cameras in front of them and they just look foolish and sound foolish. And they might not even really be Christians. They're just purported as Christians because they might be in leadership. They got a church. They got a following, etc. And that's what the world sees as a portrait of our Savior. And they couldn't be anything but like Jesus. And might not be anything like you either, but that's what we get grouped into. Our world is more divided than it's ever been. And often Christians are not helping that. Jesus would dive in the middle of the divide and say, how can I reach both? We don't do a very good job of that. Because we're more like the Pharisees and like the Jews than we are like Jesus, who had to go through Samaria. So think about your current relationships. Family, coworkers, classmates for students, shucks, church members, or former church members, other local churches, neighbors, and then your online presence, if you are online, any of these apps, etc. Think about that. That's where you should be taking this and filtering it through those relationships and saying, where am I acting like a Pharisee in these? Where am I treating these individuals like how the Jews treated Samaria? Where do I need to change and treat and act and enter those spaces like Jesus did? Let that be the course correction that you take. Worship team, you guys can come. To any unbelievers here or watching or may tune in later, please don't let the religiosity of Christians and our bigotry at times keep you from this redemption found only in Jesus Christ. We are not the judge, nor are we your salvation. Jesus is both of those. He is your judge until you become his child, and he extends the offer of salvation to you every single day your heart beats and you have breath in your lungs so that he can become your savior. He is both. We are not. Please do not let the religiosity of Christians and our bigotry at times keep you from the redemption found only in Jesus. Respond to him in faith for salvation today, because you're not promised tomorrow. And the way we might represent Christ or falsely represent Christ will not serve you paying your eternal debt that you owe God. The altar is open. The deacons will be up here to pray for anybody that wants prayer. If you want to talk about salvation, you can come find me after service or talk to a deacon. Everybody else, respond to God however you need to. But be grateful. Above all, please be grateful as you search your heart and how you respond to God that Jesus is not like you. He is better. Hence why he came to rescue you. Let that be what leads how we respond to God this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your inspiration in and upon each of the writers of each of the books that we have that make up your holy word and the details that they recorded so that we would better understand what was happening or led to what you did and why you did what you did, God. Those matter. If they didn't matter, you wouldn't have them in there. They're in there because they matter. And I pray that the time that we spend in your word this morning truly elevated you, Jesus, and your redemption. I pray all of our hearts were humbled in some way and our spirits lifted in awe of you in some way. and that we will respond to you however you have impressed on our heart to respond, because you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our repentance. You are worthy of whatever sacrifices need to be made for us to make intentional decisions to look more like you in our lives and treat others the way that you treat us. Any unbeliever here or may tune into this, I pray that what they saw was a clear portrait that Jesus is not like humanity, although he wrapped on humanity to save humanity. And that would move them to respond to you this morning, Jesus, in salvation. They'd be saved from themselves, be saved from your righteous wrath on their sin, and accept your free gift of salvation that you offer to them in faith. And that if they do make that decision, they would let somebody know, another Christian know, that they trust, hopefully us, so that we can walk with them on what it looks like to be your disciple. A broken disciple being made whole and transformed more into the likeness of their Savior. We're all on that journey. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us. And thank you for the example of your life, Jesus, that gives us that model. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. And be glorified in and through our lives by any and all means necessary. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.